This morning we're looking at the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, so let's read it. This is how one should regard us, Paul writes, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that doesn't mean I'm acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are held in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed. We're buffeted and homeless. We labor. We work with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. But the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What then do you wish? Shall I come to you with a whip or with love in a spirit of gentleness? These are words of Paul to a congregation that is torn apart by factions. We've seen it already. The factions center around understanding the truth. Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? How does God want us to live? People are turning those answers to those questions into a contest to try to prove who's a better Christian than anybody else. Not all churches struggle over the same thing. Not all churches are concerned with groups appearing more holy or smarter than other groups. But nearly every church does have its divisions, most of which are caused by egos. And the reason our egos get in the way usually is because we ourselves don't know how to judge We don't know how to judge God. We don't know how to judge others. And we don't know how to judge ourselves. And though we say it's wrong to judge in the first place as human beings, it's as natural as breathing. Paul is looking for ways that he can encourage the church at Corinth to mature. He knows that when we first become Christian, we carry with us into our Christian life the habits and the examples that we grew up with. Especially in a place like Corinth, where so many people are coming out of a pagan background. Even the foundation of Judaism, talking about there being one God, giving a clear record of what is right and what is wrong, even that foundation is not there. And people are bringing into the church truly pagan ideas, not only in regard to the truth, but in regard to how to treat one another. Paul speaks about them not having many fathers. What he means is that in a church, in a family of faith, not only do we need friends, as we do in regular life, but we need fathers and mothers. We need people who will take an interest in us and who, out of love, will share with us honestly areas of our lives that need improvement. Not as a judge, but more as a coach, encouraging excellence. There are two signs of maturity. These are true whether you're an Olympic athlete, whether you're working at a factory, whether you're growing up in a family, or whether you're in the church. The two signs of maturity are competence and confidence. As we look at the Olympics, those of us who are watching the Winter Olympics, we see competence displayed in front of us every day. You cannot be an Olympic athlete and not be competent at what you do. Oh, you make mistakes, yes. We were watching the, I don't know what they call it, I call it suicide. But it's this thing where there's this real brave guy who's standing on the side of a hill, and he's not the athlete. He's the coach. The athlete's wearing skis, standing on the side on their side like this, because as soon as they turn this way, they're headed downhill. They go downhill. I mean, you could make an amusement park ride out of this. They go downhill, then they go up a lift. They go about 500 feet in the air. They twirl around like this and like this. Then they're supposed to land on their skis and ski the rest of the way down the hill. My first thought is, now I know what it's like to be really stupid. But for those who love the sport, it's great. And everyone I saw was competent at what they did. Even the ones who, when they landed, did not land on their feet, but either fell on their backs or fell forward. And as a result, didn't score very high. I still give them very high marks for courage. And I give them very high marks for competence, because the way they twirled in the air was wonderful, even if they didn't land it right. Takes a lot of work to be able to do that. They were competent athletes. But no matter how competent you are, you're not going to perform well if you're not confident. It takes both. You can there was an athlete I saw the other day. Believe he was a downhill. No, he was. Oh, he was one of those in the half pipe. That's even crazier. You go down this track and you're going like this, from side to side, and you're on a snowboard. And they were talking about how a while ago he had done this, and when he came down wrong, and he smashed his face into the ground. He said when he looked at himself in the mirror, he didn't recognize himself. I believe he won the gold medal. If not the gold, the silver. And I would imagine, as competent as he was, the next time he went on the half-pipe course, his biggest problem was confidence. You can't take a spill like that and not have it wreck your confidence. As Christians, we too are called to be competent, and we are called to be confident. And believe it or not, many of us are much more competent than we would give ourselves credit for. We develop competence by knowing what Paul calls the mysteries of God. Now, they're mysteries because if God didn't reveal them to us, we wouldn't know them. We'd have no way of being able to figure it out. The theologians in the ancient church spoke of the truths that we can tell by looking at the world we live in. The general wisdom that we can have by looking at the world. General revelation. But then there is special revelation, the revelation that comes to us in Scripture, the truths we could not know if God did not reveal them to us. But having revealed them to us, God expects us to know them. And we become confident as we study those mysteries, as we study that truth. That's why the study of Scripture is so important. It's not really that confusing or that strange. Paul warns us in today's lesson about going beyond what is written. And there are many people who like to take what the Bible says and then add to it a few ideas of their own and come up with really strange teachings. Paul and John, the apostle, both warn against this. Running ahead instead of staying with Jesus and what he teaches. And believe me, the truths that God teaches us in Scripture are themselves hard enough to apply to our lives without thinking we have to add to it by going beyond what is written. But in order to have competence, you not only have to know what you're doing, you have to practice what you're doing. Those who participate in the Olympic sports, they know what that sport is all about. Even the curlers. I watched curling when I was a kid. That was the only sport I really liked watching, was curling. People thought I was crazy. They still do. Except that now they know I'm crazy. So what difference does it make? But even a sport like curling, you have to know certain things. But knowing is not enough. You have to put them into practice. And as a church, we have ways of putting our knowledge of God into practice. The main teaching that God has for us as believers is to be a servant to others, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the church gives us opportunities for developing our competence in those areas. Through Bible study, through worship, through Sunday school, through sharing with each other in informal ways as well throughout the week. The Holy Spirit works among us to encourage us as we put our faith into practice. In all these ways, we develop our competence as Christians. Confidence is something else, though. In many ways, confidence is the hardest of the two. I'm sorry, my English teacher would say, I should say the harder of the two, because there's only two. Confidence is the harder of the two. In order for us to be confident, we have to live in an environment of proper praise and encouraging correction. Notice I say proper praise and encouraging correction. Proper praise means you don't praise somebody just for showing up. You praise their genuine attempts at being faithful. And you encourage them not by coming down on them or pointing out every little thing they do wrong. You encourage them by making them believe that you think they can actually do it. They're actually capable of living the Christian life. So we develop our confidence in faith by remembering that we are stewards of what God has given us. Paul was a steward of his apostleship. His apostleship was a gift, but it was also a responsibility. And he would say over and over again that he had to answer to God for how he fulfilled that calling. Well, each one of us has a calling. It may not be a specifically Christian calling. Our calling might be to be a farmer. Our calling might be to be a homemaker, to be a factory worker, to find a meaningful and purposeful ways of living for others in retirement. That's a calling. That's a very difficult calling, one that many people never succeed at. But whatever our calling might be, we need to remember we are called to that life. We are called by God. And God is the one who will judge us. Now, yes, others will judge us, and we'll judge ourselves. But the only judgment that really matters is God's. That's why Paul says, it's really a small thing to me whether I be judged by you or by anybody. In fact, I don't even judge myself. That is a mature Christian. I know many people who say they don't judge themselves, and they live like that too. They live in ways that somebody needs to judge them pretty quick, or they're headed for disaster. But most people I know have a hard time with confidence, partly because they get talked down to by others. Maybe they grew up with that, and they just thought that that was a normal way of life. But most of all, because we take it upon ourselves to be our own worst critics. We judge ourselves. We condemn ourselves. We criticize ourselves. I'll never forget the time. I was walking past a small child who was trying to do something. And it wasn't working out quite the way he wanted it to. And he got really frustrated. And I heard him say to himself, "Oh, you're so stupid." And I thought to myself, how sad. And I have to admit that as I looked at him, I saw myself. How often we criticize ourselves without encouraging ourselves. Our criticism is valid, and that's why it hurts so much. But valid criticism especially needs to be given in a spirit of encouragement and love. We need to learn from the advice of others without feeling that they're judging us, even if they are, and many times they will be. But you know, we can learn a lot from our enemies. In fact, sometimes we can learn more from our enemies than from our friends. Our enemies won't hesitate to tell us what's wrong with us, while our friends very often will hem and haw, and even if we come right out and ask them, they'll find some way of not admitting that they really do feel that way because they're afraid of hurting our feelings. So sometimes we need to listen to the judgments of others, whether it's given in a spirit of love or whether it's given in a spirit of hatred, bitterness, or envy. We need to be able to evaluate the advice of others without feeling that we are being judged by them. Because it doesn't really matter, as Paul says. It doesn't really matter if you judge me. Because the only person whose judgment matters is God's. Now, in a human court, when someone is put on the stand as a defendant, very often they'll have character witnesses who will come and they'll either speak for or against that person. But in the court of God's justice, there are no character witnesses. The only person whose judgment matters is God's. And when it comes to God, if we understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us, we know that whatever God might say to us, underneath it is a foundation of grace. You know, God's language sometimes is harsh as we read the scriptures. Whenever I read the Gospels, I say a prayer under my breath. Thank you, Lord, that I was not one of the 12 apostles. Because it seemed to me that Jesus was harder on the apostles than he was on the tax collectors. On the sinners that he encountered every day. He was harder on his own apostles. Because they were called to something higher. And he also knew that he could be harder with them because he knew that they were in an embrace of grace where they knew that even when Jesus was correcting them, even as you could say when Jesus was judging them, they knew the final verdict would be a verdict of grace. And in that environment of encouragement and trust, they could hear the negative that Jesus had to say. And they could look for ways of applying his lessons in their lives so that they might become more competent as Christians. So they might be confident as they matured that the mistakes they were making would not disqualify them. All throughout the Olympics, we hear stories of people who are going for the gold. Who in the last Olympics, I remember one case in particular, wiped out. There was a skater, one of the men skaters, I think, if I remember right, who just, he just didn't do well. This year, when he performed, he was excellent. The only way he, as an athlete, could do that is by knowing that his quality as a man and even his quality as an athlete did not depend on perfection, on never making a mistake. It depended instead on building his confidence by overcoming his mistake. Paul says, I don't care what you have to say, how you would judge me. I don't even judge myself. I leave all judging to God. Why? Why does he not care what judgments others give? Why does he tell us not to be the ones who are judging others? Why does he tell us that when we judge ourselves, we should do it in a spirit of grace? I think there are three reasons. The first reason is because we have limited knowledge. We can't judge a case unless we know all the facts of the case. When someone does something that irritates us and we're tempted to judge them, we must remember that they have their own demons they're dealing with. Everybody's struggling with something. And very often when other people act toward us in ways that are unkind and unfair, the real problem is not us. The real problem is something within them that they simply cannot deal with. Their way of dealing with it is just to strike out at everybody that's around them. If we are people of grace, we need to learn to give other people a space so that when they act that way, we don't take it personally. We don't put ourselves in their path so that they can deliberately act against us, but we do respond with grace when we are the recipients of their lack of competence. We don't know what they're dealing with. We can't see their heart. So we try not to react according to what we do see. Another reason that we really shouldn't judge one another, and why we should be very careful about taking the judgments others give us and taking it too personally, is because we have our own standard of right and wrong, which sometimes doesn't fit with God's standard. People will judge us for doing something that God does not consider a sin, but they do. And we must be willing to accept that, because we're not going to change it. But to realize that just because they judge me for it doesn't mean God does. And finally, we can't see God's purpose in our lives. Like the cover of the bulletin, most of us are like that little seedling that's just popping out of the soil. We don't know what it's going to be. We don't know exactly what's growing there. We know something's growing. Every person we meet, that's the case. They're a work in progress. They're either a work of God's that is going to one day achieve excellence, or they're being shaped by their own ideas or the ideas of those around them, in which case we hope the grace of God will intervene sometime. The best example of this that I can think of is Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers hated him. There's no simple way of putting it other than to say they hated him. He was Dad's favorite, and they hated him for it. And they treated him that way. They treated him terribly. They were ready to kill him. And it's only by the grace of God they didn't kill him, but they threw him in a pit. And then they sold him into slavery down in Egypt. If anyone had reason to have negative feelings toward others, Joseph had a reason to hate his brothers in return. And I'm sure there were times when he was serving as a slave in Egypt, when he was imprisoned in Egypt unfairly, I'm sure there were times when he wondered, why? God, I do not understand. Where are you? Did I leave you behind when I came to Egypt? And you're back there in Canaan. What's the meaning of it all? I try to live a good life according to your law. Look where it gets me. But he persevered. In spite of any questions or any issues he might have had, he persevered. And when the end of the story became clear, when he saw what God's purpose was, that this was the only way that God could put him in a situation where he would end up being the second most powerful person in all of Egypt, in just the position he needed to be in to save his family, then it made sense to him. But whether it made sense to him or not, he allowed it to rest in the hands of God instead of taking his own revenge. Then when his father died, and his brothers thought, oh no, Dad died, now Joseph is going to treat us like we deserve, instead of being kind to us for father's sake, they came to Joseph and they said, Joseph, on his deathbed, our father asked us to ask you not to treat us badly for what we did to you. And I believe Joseph almost wept that they felt they had to ask him and use their father as an excuse to ask him to be kind to them. And his answer was simply, I know you meant it for my harm, but God meant it for my good. And God's will trumps our will. It takes a competent, confident man to extend that kind of understanding and grace to people who not long ago were ready to kill him. Yesterday, Megan and I went up to Williamsport to the Tabor Museum, and we heard a talk by Frederick Douglass, the former slave who spoke out against slavery in the 1800s. He hated the institution of slavery, and he hated his master because his master's wife was teaching him to read. And then one day when he came for his lesson, his master's wife said, "I can't teach you anymore. My husband says it's not right to teach a slave how to read." And he had had just enough teaching to get a glimpse at what education could do for him, to get a glimpse of what it would be like to be free. And when he was made even more a slave than he was before, when that instruction was taken from him, and he hated his master. And when he was older, when he was in his late teens, and his master was disciplining him for something, he made it clear that his master could whip him if he wanted to, but he would never break him. And he just might risk being killed himself. By this time, Frederick Douglass had worked up a lot of muscles by being a slave, and I think his master was afraid of him, and he sent him to Baltimore to be a house servant. And eventually he was able to secure his freedom. And later in his life, when his master was an old man, the master's daughter, who was a follower of Frederick Douglass and the abolitionist movement, encouraged Frederick Douglass to make peace with his former master. And Frederick Douglass, who was a very devoted follower of God, understood that bitterness and hatred were more of a prison than slavery was. And he met with his master on his deathbed, and they reconciled. Now, Frederick Douglass had a lot of harsh things to say about the church, because he saw people in the South who believed that they were Christians and yet treated slaves with horrible, inhuman treatment. Where the gospel should have been a tool for liberation, it was a tool for oppression. But he himself was a very devoted Christian. And we could see from the way he treated his former master that he had become a very competent and a very confident believer. This is the kind of maturity that God wants to see in us. He wants us not to be destroyed by the judgments of other people. Even more, he wants us not to destroy ourselves and others with our own judgments. He wants us to remember that we are all a work in progress. When we would judge ourselves, he would have us treat ourselves with the same grace that he extends to us. And when we would judge others, he would have us remember we are not called to judge. We are called to love. Our gifts and our unique callings are from God, and he himself will fulfill his purpose in us. We need to quit doing God's work. He is the only one qualified to judge. And we need to begin to treat others with the same love and respect and accountability with which God treats us. Later in this chapter, Paul speaks of the maturity that he hopes we all achieve in Christ. But he said maturity is a hard thing to develop. For one thing, to become mature in anything, we must make mistakes. And mistakes are the very things we condemn ourselves for. But if we are condemned for making mistakes, and yet mistakes are necessary for our maturity, how can we ever mature? We need to learn of grace. We need to be willing to admit the mistakes that we make. We need to be willing to admit that there are areas in our lives where we are weak. And our weaknesses are going to show. Some of us are not real good at interpersonal skills. Others of us are not very good at remembering what we've learned. We need each other as reminders and encouragements. And most of all, we need each other to remind us not to be sidetracked. We need to seek the kingdom of God, as Jesus tells us, and not get sidetracked into seeking the things of this world. We shouldn't be trying to get rich in the things of the world. We should be trying to get rich in the things of God. Justice, mercy, grace, love. The way to maturity is a hard way. We have to work at it. We have to constantly be striving to improve. Jesus said the road to hell is easy. It's wide, it's smooth, there are a lot of people on it. The road to the kingdom of God is not so easy. It's a difficult road and it's a narrow gate. You have to work hard to achieve it. But what you're achieving is something that has already been achieved for you. And even the work it takes to do it is not your work as much as it is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. If we are to mature and if we are to develop the kind of closeness in the body of Christ that God intends for us to have, one thing we have to become very competent at is forgiveness. We have to be able to forgive others. We have to be able to forgive ourselves. As God has shown us grace through Jesus Christ, we need to be people of grace in the way we treat one another. When others ridicule us and mistreat us, we must learn to bless them in return. Not with empty words, but with heartfelt prayers, asking God to bless them as God has blessed us. Jesus said, when others persecute you, you should bless them. And remember that anyone who follows in Jesus' footsteps is going to be persecuted just as he was. And remember that those who are persecuting you are caught in a slavery to self, a slavery to fear, a slavery to envy. And we should act as free people, not dominated by such things. So Paul talks about his own situation where, as apostles, they have to be on their best behavior. When other people are mean toward them, they have to be kind in return. And because of their calling, they're often hungry. They're often thirsty. They're often in rags. They're often in prison. They're terribly treated, and yet they bless in return. They have to. Those who are not apostles can get away with a less loving behavior. We shouldn't. But we can. But he gives us his own example and encourages us to respond in love no matter how we are treated. Because, as the end of the chapter illustrates, to the extent that we love others and ourselves, to that extent, and to that extent only, will we be able to understand and know God. The more we love others, the more we open ourselves to experiencing His love for us. And the more we love ourselves as God would have us love, the more mature we will grow as individual believers and as the body of Christ. Paul lays down a challenging road for us. It's not a road to the Olympics, I guess, but it's challenging nonetheless. We can take our calling seriously, learn to love one another, learn to be kind to ourselves, learn to be grateful to God for the grace He has given us, or we can dismiss the example of Christ, live in bitterness toward ourselves and others like the rest of the world does, and get as the reward for our effort the same reward the rest of the world gets: bitterness and judgment in return. For the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus is coming again. And Jesus Himself could utter the last words in today's chapter. Which do you prefer? When I come, shall I come to you in judgment with a whip? Or shall I come to you in love and with a gentle spirit? When that day comes, He will come in gentleness and love for His own and take them away. And those who are left will experience the whip of God's judgment and wrath. Let us every day learn to praise and thank God for sending Jesus Christ to receive the beating, the mistreatment, the judgment and death that we deserve, so that we might be free to receive nothing from God's hand but grace. Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to walk a difficult road, a road of maturity, a road of increasing competence. But it is a path on which we can be confident to go, because we know who is leading us. We know who is taking us by the hand, encouraging our growth, applauding our successes, and teaching us from our mistakes, all with the goal that we might better serve You. Through Christ we pray. Amen.